Morning.
Morning.
Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 1. Remember, we broke Exodus chapter 1 down into two sections. The first section that we looked at last hour linked the past with the future. It linked the book of Genesis with the book of Exodus. We noted the book of Exodus starts with the word "and." It says "now" in my English Bible, but actually it's the word "and" in Hebrew. As we start, we should note that in verse 7, there's a 400-year gap, and that's the time between the death of Joseph and the Exodus. We're going to have that gap. We'll talk about the oppression that came within that gap, but there's a 400-year gap, and these gaps occur several times in the biblical record, and we should have some kind of an explanation for why are they there. Why is there a 400-year gap there where God was not revealing himself directly to people? Why was there a 400-year gap between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and the first New Testament gospel? There's a 400-year gap in that record. We are, in fact, living in a gap that started with the completion of the New Testament in approximately 93, 94 AD when John wrote Revelation on Patmos until the present time. God has not directly revealed himself during that time. So we have a large gap there. How come they're there? That's the question. Is God unconcerned about these times? Does he just say, I'm going to sit back and wait, see what happens, and then I'll do something later? Of course, that is not the case. And I want to point out a few facts that we can lean on in our day because we are living in one of these gaps where God doesn't reveal himself. Now, I know some people say they get direct revelation from God. You know, they say, well, I was sitting on the sofa and God told me to start a Quickie Mart. So I did. That God doesn't work that way. He gives revelation through his word. And we have the canon of the Bible completed, and we haven't heard from him directly since then. So what are we to do in these periods of God's apparent silence? Now, I know he's not really silent. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called God is There and He is Not Silent. And while I agree with Francis Schaeffer, there are apparent periods of silence, aren't there? Has God talked to you lately? Don't answer that, please. He reveals himself in his word, and his word ended almost 2,000 years ago as far as we're concerned. So what do we do in the meantime? There's some principles that we can stand on just like Israel did in this 400-year gap between Joseph's death and the Exodus. First, remember, God's purposes are being fulfilled when we are not actively involved in bringing them to pass. God's purposes are being fulfilled. Even if we don't understand them, we can know for a fact that even if he's not talking to me directly, that his purpose is being fulfilled during this period. When this is the case, when we have these gaps like this, God has often previously announced prophetically what he's going to do during such times. And that's the case with Israel in Egypt. Didn't he tell Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years? Didn't he tell him that? He told him that. So they should have known that because they had God's word. So what do we do during those times? Well, very simple. We live by faith. We live by faith and the principle of God's Word. It always goes back to God's Word. So we take God's Word and we look at what He said, and we have that. We have His Word. He's not silent. He's given us His Word. And we have to accept His Word by faith. Why? Because what does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And here's one that I don't particularly like, but it is a principle, and that is that God can fulfill His purposes as easily in adversity as He can in comfort. Now, I wish God's plan was to make me comfortable for my life. Sometimes I'm comfortable, sometimes my father-in-law always says, you don't have to look far to find somebody worse off than you are. And you always want to punch somebody when they say that, but it's true, isn't it? And sometimes God has things in mind for me that aren't particularly pleasant. I haven't led that hard of a life, but some have. Some have had a lot of hardships. And you know what? God can work His plans just as easily. How do I know that? Israel was oppressed for 400 years. And what happened? God was working out His plan during that time and His purpose. His purpose is as easily achieved through unbelievers as it is through saints. You think God needs me to fulfill His purpose? He used Pharaoh to demonstrate His strength. Think Pharaoh was a believer? No. God can use the actions of unbelievers. He can use sin to turn out to work for His purpose. That's the book of Ruth. Read that sometime. Ruth is in the line of Messiah. She was not an Israelite. She was a believer. So don't misunderstand. Lastly, I just want to point out that there are great similarities between these experiences that Israel is going to undergo and the events of the last days before the Lord's return. So we can learn. Don't think Exodus is a book of, well, that's the Old Testament. Why do we have to study that? Why do we even look at it? It's very, very valuable for today. It's very, very applicable, and it's also very, very doctrinal in the fact that it points out the doctrine of redemption in the Old Testament. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. So with all that in mind, all those principles, let's start with the oppression of Israel, and it starts out with a new king and a new policy. Chapter 1, verse 8 through 14. Verse 8 says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of a war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously opposed on them. Now remember when Joseph brought his family down to Egypt, they were given the best land in the whole country of Egypt. They were welcomed with open arms. In fact, with a royal decree, they were welcomed to Egypt. Look at Genesis 47, and verse 6. Now, something's going to change here, right? Because when Joseph came down to Egypt, he worked up into a position of great, great authority. He was second only to the Pharaoh. And when his family came down, they were given the very best land. They were treated very, very well. But and that's in 47, verse 6, for example, says, "The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father, your brothers, in the best of the land, and let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." So the Pharaoh even said, put your guys in charge of my livestock, take the best land in the country. So they were welcomed with open arms when they came to Egypt. But a note, even at this time, at this early time, there was an underlying prejudice against foreigners in Egypt. There was a prejudice against them as Hebrews in Genesis 43:32. It says, "So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians." God had a purpose there too. So they had a prejudice against the Israelites. They wouldn't even eat with them as because they were Hebrews and because they were shepherds. Look at Genesis 46 and verse 34. It says, "And you shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." So even though they were given the best land, they were welcomed with open arms, they still wouldn't eat with them, and they still disliked them or had a prejudice against them. I shouldn't say they disliked them. They had a prejudice against shepherds. Now go back to Exodus. Verse 8, it says, "A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Okay, who's the new king and what's the date of the Exodus? Question is that you're going to ask me even if I don't teach it, so I'll just teach it and get it over with. Who was the new king? What was the date of the Exodus? There's a problem. Problem is simply this. Book of Exodus doesn't give us enough data to link the biblical events definitively with an Egyptian chronology. There's just not enough information there that we can link and say this Pharaoh of the Exodus was Ramses II, which is the popular view right now. I don't agree, but that's me. But there's not enough evidence to be definitive about this. So I won't get really upset if somebody wants to say Ramses, but he's going to have to explain some things to me. All we know is there was a new king, and he didn't know Joseph. Could mean he didn't honor Joseph or respect Joseph. That could be the case, because knowing sometimes has more meaning than simply being aware of, like when Adam knew his wife and she had a child. That doesn't mean Adam was aware of her presence and that's how she got pregnant. It means Adam had relations with his wife. And the word is the same. Could mean he didn't know it. He didn't know who he was. So you can go either way there. But all we know is there was a new king and he did not know Joseph. There's considerable debate about who this king was. This wasn't the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Because look at Exodus 2:23. Exodus 2:23 says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So the Pharaoh or the king of the oppression was not the Pharaoh of the Exodus. They're different, right? It has to be because it says he died before they left Egypt. Now, if you watch the Ten Commandments, you'll see it was old crocodile. I don't know. That's what the girl called him anyway. He died, and then Moses could come back. But we really have no internal evidence in the scripture to identify either one of the kings, the king of the oppression or the king of the Exodus, or the Pharaoh of the oppression and the Pharaoh of the Exodus. We don't have enough information. There's two views. Who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? The first view is the one that almost everybody takes, and that is the later date view. And that said it was about the 13th century BC, about 1441 or 2, and the Pharaoh at that time was Ramses II. That's the most popular view, the one that most people take. Ramses was a 19th dynasty king, and I won't get into all of the dynasties and lineage of Egypt. It's kind of a hobby of mine. I do study those a lot, and the Egyptian culture and especially their burial practices are fascinating to me. There's another theory, and this is the one I take, and that's the earlier date. And that would be back in the 15th century BC, and the Pharaoh would be Amenhotep II, and that's his picture there. And the reason I hold this theory is because that doesn't look anything like Yul Brynner. That's not true. That's not why I hold this theory. Didn't Yul Brynner just do a wonderful job as the Pharaoh in the Ten Commandments? He was wonderful in that movie. But he played Ramses. You know, they got the date wrong, but what the heck. It was a movie. I go with the Amenhotep II. Look at 1 Kings chapter 6. Now the guys that take the late Exodus viewpoint, almost all, or there may be all of them, but most of them take the Exodus as occurring not all at once with all 12 tribes leaving. They take it as one, either not all of Israel went down to Egypt, as the Bible says, or that they came out of Egypt in stages, which is, I mean, there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that. They just say that because it fits with their date theory. They hang their date theory mainly over the fact that the text says that the Jews built the cities of Pithom and Ramses, and they say, well, that had to be Ramses II, which it didn't. But that's where they get their theory. You know, in 1 Kings chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So we have a date here, the beginning of Solomon's temple. And if you take that back, the 480 years, and if you go to Ramses, then the Egyptian captivity, or the Egyptian oppression, I should say, not only lasted 100 years. But God said it was going to last 400 years. So you have to go back further to match the book of Kings, 1 Kings. So are you going to take the archaeologist's view? Or are you going to believe what the Bible says? I believe what the Bible says. Now, does this fit with historical events? Actually, it fits better than the Ramses theory. Why does it do that? Well, because the king of the oppression took over by force. That in verse 8 it says, now a new king arose over Egypt. And that little expression, arose over, is always used of a hostile takeover. It's never used when one pharaoh succeeded the next. So what we're talking about here is not only a change of pharaoh, but a change of dynasty. A different bloodline is coming in through a war. Does that fit with the Amenhotep? Well, we have to go back to the oppression first. It fits perfectly because if the king of the oppression was one of the Hyksos kings, or Hyksos, depends on who you read, Hyksos kings, then that was in a period called the Second Intermediary Period, and it led to the New Kingdom. So if you take those years to the New Kingdom, you have Amenhotep in the 18th dynasty that would have been the king of the Exodus. And you know what? If it was a Hyksos king that was the king of the oppression, he wouldn't have known Joseph because they came in from outside and took over. So it fits perfectly. Well, why do people have to have a theory that disputes the Bible when the facts as we know them fit perfectly with the Bible? It amazes me. It's just a matter of agenda. They have an agenda. They want to disprove the Bible at all costs. They have the theory that if every word in the Bible isn't proven to me historically, then it's got to be false. And I take the other view. You have to prove to me this is false because all the evidence and all the corroboration we have points to the Bible as being an accurate historical document. So what gives you the right to say that I have to prove it's true? You prove to me that it's false. Because I can prove to you a lot of things that are true, that do fit. So I take the early date. We have a new king and a new policy, and he has some fears. What are his fears? Well, first he feared the numerical strength of the sons of Israel. And this works a lot better if the new king was a Hyksos king too, because the Egyptians outnumbered the Israelites. So if somebody came from outside the Hyksos, and they had small territories in Egypt, and they would have been outnumbered by the Israelites, and he was afraid that they would join forces with his enemies. Now, who were his enemies? Now, in this context, if I'm right about my dates, then I'd say that their enemies, the Hyksos enemies, were the Egyptians themselves. So if Israel and Egypt joined forces, they could boot the Hyksos right out of town, which they did eventually. But I don't know if Israel was involved, but the Egyptians did eventually. And that changed, of course, the dynasty. So he was afraid that Israel would join forces with his enemies and overcome him. Interesting note here. Everything the king feared came to pass, no matter what he did to stop it. And he got desperate. We're going to see in a minute. He got really desperate, but everything that he feared came to pass. Why do you suppose that is? I think it's very simple. Pharaoh's plans were contrary to God's plans. And when people make plans contrary to God's plans, they don't work. They just simply don't work. God made promises to his people. He said he was going to free them after a certain amount of time. And no matter what any Hyksos or Egyptian pharaoh thought, that was going to come to pass. So he was afraid, and he made a plan. That's in verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. Oh, by the way, if you want to, before we leave this, if you want a really good article about the date of the oppression and the Exodus, Grace Theological Journal 2.1, Winter 1961, it's by a guy named John Rhea, and he does a wonderful, wonderful job of dating the Exodus and the oppression. And that's where I got most of the material for what I just taught about Amenhotep being the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And I'll leave this up here. It's available on the internet, and you can copy down the internet address if you want, if you're interested in that sort of thing, and you can look it up. Fascinating. Good reading for anybody. Okay, what was the plan then of the new king? Well, the first thing he wanted to do was enslave the Israelites. And he wanted to tighten his control over them. So apparently the job of the taskmasters was to intimidate and oppress the Israelites. Why do I say that? Because it says, verse 11, they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them. And that word afflict is the Hebrew word anah. Anah literally means to be bowed down. So it means to crush somebody until he bows down. So it's talking about a great affliction. He had several motives, I believe. First, he wanted to oppress the Israelites, get them under his thumb so they couldn't rise up against him. And in addition, their value as slave labor was incalculable. I mean, he used their value as slave labor to build his storage cities. So he came out ahead here in his mind, not in God's mind, but in his mind. They built the cities of Pithom and Ramses. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that they were also used to dig canals. So they were put to good use as far as the Pharaoh was concerned and kept under his thumb at the same time. So his plan then apparently was intended to break down their will for independence and to weaken them as a nation. Because now we have Israel as a nation. And Pharaoh doesn't want them to be unified. He wants to weaken them. And as I said last hour, it's a historical reality that a nation's population grows very slowly when they're being oppressed. I'm sure you've heard it. In bad economic times, oh, I can't bring a child into the world. You know, things are terrible. World War I, World War II, same thing happened in the United States. Why? Just future is so volatile, so I can't bring a child. See, I'm a boomer. I can say that because y'all know what a boomer is, right? I was born shortly after World War II, the post-war baby boom, they called it. Because after the war was over, the population began to expand again. When we hit 65, watch out, Social Security, because there's a lot of us. So, it's a historical reality. We can look at it right back in our own history and see that during hard times, times of oppression, the Great Depression is another example, that populations tend to grow slowly. Well, what happened? How did God respond to that? And that's in verse 12 through 14, where it says, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." So they're trying to wear them down, break them down, oppress them. God responds with a population explosion. in Israel. So it's totally supernatural. This isn't the way things go historically. You know, you can look back at history and see that oppressed people don't have population explosions. And yet they did in the Israelite community in Egypt. God's method is always the same. Growth through suffering. Whether it be with dealing with nation Israel, whether it be dealing with the universal church, whether it be a local church, whether it be an individual, God always works that way. Growth through suffering. We may not like that. It may not suit our purposes. We want to be comfortable. We want to be laid back. But God has His plans. And you know what? My purpose isn't to be comfortable. My purpose in life is not to be comfortable. It's to glorify God. You know, my comfort is of no importance when it comes to glorifying God. My escape from this world. You know, if I had the rapture button, we'd be gone right now. That's not the important thing in my life. The important thing in my life is glorifying my God. And I do that by exercising my gift. So God's method is always the same. Growth through suffering. Have I ever suffered because of my gift? I've suffered some, but I don't have to look far to see somebody who's suffered worse. So, you know, we need to keep our eyes on that goal. Not our comfort, God's glory. So, the more they were oppressed, the more their population grew. And the more their population grew, the more the Egyptians hated them. So the more the Egyptians oppressed them, and that caused more population growth. It's like we programmers used to say, they're stuck in a loop here. They got more oppression brings more growth, and more growth brings more oppression. So it's a vicious circle. And that's why Israel exploded from 70 people to 2 million, 1.5 million, depends on who you talk to. We might have a better number when we get to the Exodus part of the book. But that's why that explosion happened. There was oppression, there were multiplication. Now we get to the story of the Pharaoh and the midwives, and this again, if you weren't here last hour, I'm going to go through this again because it's absolutely fascinating to me that God would mention the names of the midwives, and we don't know even who the Pharaoh was. We just have to guess at that or use our best estimates. Pharaoh and the midwives, 15 to 21. Verse 15 says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing? And let the boys live.' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.'" So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, He established households for them. Now, traditionally, one view is that midwives were midwives because they were barren themselves and they couldn't have their own children, so they became midwives. So God rewarded these midwives by giving them families. That's one view. There's no way to prove or disprove that, but it seems reasonable. So here we have a case, and it's a clear case. There's no question about this, that the civil authority of that time was asking the midwives to do something that was against God's word. There's no question about it. It's not, well, God doesn't want me to pay taxes, you know, because, well, you know, that's questionable at best, especially when Jesus said to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But this is a very clear-cut example. You know, midwives were not to murder children. So it was a clear case of disobedience to civil authority. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. We have the same principle in the New Testament. Verse 29 says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than man.'" So if there's a clear-cut example where civil disobedience is required by God's word, our job as believers in God's word is to honor God and not man. That goes all the way from Exodus clear up through the New Testament. Civil disobedience may be required. Now, we're to obey civil authorities whenever we can. But would that apply to these midwives? Should they have obeyed the civil authority and murdered all the boy children? Of course not. That's a clear-cut case. I remember seeing this movie, and it was taken by a German sailor. I don't know if any of you have seen this. He took it surreptitiously. He did it on the sly with a movie camera, and it showed that German army soldiers march a group of elderly Jews into a trench and then shoot them. Now, they had orders to do that. If you would have been one of those German soldiers up there and a believer, and your sergeant told you, shoot these old men and women, what should you do? I've often asked myself that question. That film clip haunts me. Because they shot him. I would have shot my sergeant. You know, they would have killed me, but hey. That's what I hope I would have done anyway. Either that, or I would have given my rifle to the guy next to me and said goodbye and walked down into the trench with the Jews. I hope that's what I would have done. One of those two things. But that's the case here. These midwives are putting their life at risk to disobey Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh thought he was God. He's not used to having people disobey him. Maybe that's why they got away with it, because he wasn't used to it. The text tells us twice that the midwives feared God. In verse 17, it says the midwives fear God. And in the verse 21, it says the midwives feared God. So we have it twice. What does that mean? They feared God. Well, they feared God in the same sense we had in the book of Acts. They put God's obedience to God above obedience to man. In other words, they placed the will of God over the will of man. That's called fear of God. What it means is respect for his authority. God had authority over Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a bug compared to God. So who are you going to believe? Who are you going to put your trust in? Who are you going to obey? They obeyed God. And they were rewarded for it. In fact, we have a clear case of divine approval on their actions of obedience in verse 21, where it says, because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Divine approval. Now, the question is, in verse 19, did the midwives lie to Pharaoh? And that's a question you can't answer, of course. Verse 19 says that the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. If they did lie, if that was a lie, God's approval, we have to remember this, was on their obedience, not on their lie. He didn't approve of lying. God cannot approve of lying. He can approve of our obedience to him. So maybe they didn't lie. Maybe that was an actual truth, but it seems kind of reachy to me. Now, this is also a clear case, and I've been using a clear case as my theme here, a clear case of a poorly conceived plan, pardon the pun, by a desperate man. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that. It was a bad plan. This guy's getting desperate now. You know, he oppresses the Israelites, and the more he oppresses them, the more they grow, which makes him more scared. So now he's getting desperate. And what does he do? I mean, it's absolutely stupid to any kind of a tactician. He's in a panic now. He goes to the Hebrew midwives and tries to get them to kill the boy. Come on. These guys were egomaniacs. He thought no one would dare disobey Pharaoh. But they did. You know, asking the Hebrew midwives to solve his problem of the Hebrew birth rate it's insanity. How could Pharaoh expect any Hebrew woman to call for a midwife if she heard that all the boy children were dying when the midwives delivered them? Wouldn't that make you a little leery about calling for a midwife if you were going to have a baby? It's a dumb plan. It'll never work. Well, these guys were, Ramses built four giants, and that's just the beginning. These people thought they were God. They were egomaniacs. So here's the most important person in the world telling a midwife what to do, and she disobeys. And that brings us to what I said last hour, this interesting note, that we have to search external sources to find the name of the Pharaoh of the oppression, and we know the Hebrew midwives' names. They're recorded in Scripture. So who did God think was more important in this whole incident? The Pharaoh, the most important man in the whole world, or these two midwives who were nothing, you know, in the scheme of things? God thought they were more important because he put their names down. Verse 15, Shiphrah and Puah. That just blows me away. There's no debate over who they were. God names them, but we don't know who the Pharaoh was. Look at Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10. In verse 7, I get sidetracked on these things, but I love this kind of stuff. You know, the way God sees things as opposed to the way we see things, it's so different. It's night and day. But in Proverbs 10:7, it says, the memory of the righteous is blessed. We have the names of the midwives. But the name of the wicked will rot. Love that. Pharaoh's name rotted away. We don't even know who it was. Psalm 109 is an interesting psalm. It's what we call in the theological circles an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory, that means it contains an imprecation. What that is a curse against your enemies. And that's what David is doing here in this psalm. He's cursing his enemies. There's great debate over how could God have David write a psalm like this, an imprecatory psalm. Okay, God can do anything he wants. He's God. Look at verse 13. It says, let his posterity be cut off. And when it has a singular here, his posterity, David is talking about his enemies, but it's a singular because it means each one of them. It individualizes his imprecation or curse. It says, let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. So that's what he's asking for the enemies of God, their name to be blotted out. I think God was very, very purposeful in not mentioning who the Pharaoh was. And for the purpose of our study, we don't really care. It's fun to look at. It's fun to go through an article like this, which is so well written and so well done, to see who the Pharaoh might have been. But you know what? God doesn't care. His name is rotted. It's rubbed out. Look at verse 15. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Now take that back to Exodus chapter 1, and do you get the idea why God would name the midwives and not the Pharaoh? God doesn't care who the Pharaoh was. He was just a bug that wouldn't believe God. So God let him attain the position of Pharaoh so he could show him his power. Now I shouldn't say he was a bug. God loves everybody. There's no question about that. God loved Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was a rebel. He rejected God. He would not believe to God. He was stubborn. So God took appropriate action. He destroyed Pharaoh, and in doing so, he accomplished his purpose of letting his people go. Verse 22, Pharaoh makes a final attempt to destroy the Israelite children by telling everybody to kill all the boy babies. Now he's getting really desperate, because if he tells everybody, then all the Israelites are going to know, and that's going to make them mad at him and rise up against him, the very thing he's afraid of. So he's taking a big risk here. But he does it anyway, because the Israelites are multiplying so fast. He wants to get their numbers down. In fact, he wants to destroy nation Israel as a nation in one generation. And he could have done it had the Israelites followed his orders. 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. And implication is that they were to be kept alive as slave wives, so they would be dispersed into the rest of the slave pool. So there wouldn't be any nation Israel anymore. They would be polluted. What he failed to discern and see in this whole thing is that he's just a pawn of Satan. The struggle between Satan and the seed is throughout the whole Bible. Remember in Genesis 6 where the sons of God came and married the daughters of men? And when we studied that, we noted that Satan was trying to pollute the gene pool of mankind so that there couldn't be a line that would lead to the seed, which was Christ. And in Genesis 38, he tried to pollute the line of Israel by intermarriage with Canaanites. So that would pollute the line and wouldn't give us a seed. Pharaoh tried to destroy Israel as a nation. That would have ended the line through which the seed came. And Herod, what did he do? The same thing. So Herod, he attempted to overthrow the king of Jews by murdering children, just like Pharaoh. So Satan's always behind the scenes trying to cut off the line that will bring the one who will destroy him. So the decree to murder the boy babies by throwing them into the Nile is just another attempt by Satan to destroy the line that will destroy him. And of course, it does not work. So conclusions, three conclusions, then we can go eat lunch. From a human perspective, things have gone from bad to worse in Egypt as far as the Israelites are concerned. They came and were welcomed with open arms. They were given the best land. Now they're being oppressed. They're being labored, used as labor, slave labor. And it's deteriorated to the point where Pharaoh is trying to kill their children to get rid of them. That's a human perspective. From divine perspective, God was achieving his purpose and his promise largely unnoticed by anybody that was taking part in it. But the midwives, the Israelites, maintained their faith in God, even though he wasn't communicating directly. So the affliction of bondage that God had foretold Abraham in Genesis 15, 12 through 16, if you want to look it up. Israel, it's interesting. Israel was spared from absorption by the Canaanites because they were starting to intermarry with Canaanites, and that would have made nation Israel an amalgamation. And it wouldn't have been through the line that Christ had to come through. So what did God do? Well, he sent them down to Egypt. And the Egyptians would not intermarry with foreigners. They just wouldn't do it. So God saved them. And they brought the gospel with them. Because some of the people that left in the Exodus were Egyptians. They had witnessed about their God. They proclaimed their God, and some of the Egyptians believed. Israel was enabled to grow from a handful of people to a thriving nation, and that was part of God's promise. And God prepared them physically for the rigors of a desert life, which they were going to have, remember, when they got out of Egypt. God prepared them by all this hard work for doing that. God then, the whole time, was providentially working behind the scenes for his people, even though apparently he wasn't communicating directly until we get to the burning bush. But the time between the Exodus and Joseph's death, nothing there. Father, thank you for the book of Exodus. We pray that even though we live in a time where you are not giving direct revelation, that we can keep our noses in your word and we can learn and understand your word so that we can, from that, determine what you approve of and what you don't approve of. And thereby, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can lead lives that are pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.